some handouts that need to go?
Well, I might.
You might.
Well, we didn't finish last week. No. And I don't have any of those handouts, sorry.
You're supposed to keep your...
We got down to New Covenant, I think.
Yes, we did. What's that?
I don't know. Some kind of an emergency. I figured he was going after another cookie.
Okay, as soon as Patty sits down, we can get started.
And I do too. Here's some papers for you from Colorado Springs, and they need you to sign.
Oh, okay. Okay, let's get started. We're going to open with prayer. We'll talk slowly so Gerald can sit down. No? Okay. Father God, we thank you for your goodness toward us and your grace. Father, we thank you for your word that we can study and grow and be deepened as followers of Jesus. Lord, I pray for your spirit this morning to open our ears and our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us fresh revelation of who you are and how you have and continue to work through history. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were looking at the issue of covenant and how God is a covenant-keeping God. And we looked at the Old Testament, we looked at the Adamic covenant and the covenant he made with Adam, we looked at the covenant that he made with Noah, we looked at the covenant he made with Abraham and at Mount Sinai, the covenant of works. And now we are up to the new covenant. And that comes from Jesus' words from two places in Scripture, actually. From Jesus' words in Matthew 26, where he institutes the Lord's Supper, and that really is a misnomer of sorts, because Jesus isn't instituting anything so much as he's taking that which was the Passover meal and sort of infusing it with new meaning so that they could look at it and understand it in a whole new way. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. But it begins before that in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, we read these words, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A new covenant God had promised, prophesied through Jeremiah, to make with the house of Israel. And there's a number of things we could dissect in there, but just a couple things. One, he's going to make a new covenant. And that word there, the same as Jesus uses in the Gospels, is, does not have the sense of manufacturing something out of nothing, brand spanking new. It has a sense of taking an old beat up, found in a junkyard 57 Chevy and restoring it, renewing it, repairing it, taking that which already was and making it like new. Another aspect of this covenant is the previous covenant, there was the sacrificial system at Mount Sinai that God had given, and you will do this and this and this, and if you sin inadvertently, if you sin willingly, and all those things you see in Exodus and Leviticus, and they had the sacrificial system to forgive their sins, and yet they knew in just inherently the fact that they had to keep coming back and keep coming back, that their sin really was never taken care of completely. And here, one aspect of the new covenant is God says, I will forgive their sin and their iniquity. I will remember no more. So there's the forgiveness of sins is attached to as a basis, if you will, of this new covenant. The question is, why in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah is writing as the people are headed into exile. In fact, he writes during that time, and later in Jeremiah 29, he tells them, plant vineyards, grow crops, build houses, have children. As they are in exile, he writes to them, encouraging the people. So he's in that time where Israel, the northern kingdom, has already gone into exile in 732 BC, and now the southern kingdom, Judah, is headed and in the midst of exile. And so the question is, why is Jeremiah writing God saying, I will make a new covenant? What's wrong with the old one? And we mentioned last week that when it comes to covenants, biblical covenants, you can replace them, you can supersede them, but you can't change them. You can't change the terms of the covenant once the covenant's made. But you can supersede them. You can replace them with something newer. And that's what's happening here. So the question is why? Well, in Jeremiah 11:10, we read these words, they have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Psalm 78:10, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Psalm 78:37, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Again and again and again and again and again throughout Old Testament history, God declares, on one hand, I'm a covenant-keeping God. I have kept my covenant. And that's exactly why you as God's people are headed into exile. Because I'm a covenant-keeping God. That's part of the rules, the stipulations of the covenant. But on the other hand, you as my people have continually broken the covenant. So he says, I will make a new covenant. And you see that in Psalm 78, Isaiah 24, Ezekiel 16, again and again. The accusation is, you've broken the covenant. Repeatedly, deliberately, consistently, and God was a covenant-keeping God. So he makes a new covenant. And this would be a radical departure from the previous covenant. The previous covenant was written on what? On stone. The new covenant would be written where? On our hearts. The old covenant was an external covenant. You shall do all these things as far as the sacrificial system. You shall not do these things. The moral part, the moral law, if you will. The new covenant was an internal covenant. I will write them on your hearts so that you will know. So it's a radical departure. But even in the radical departure from the old to the new, God's standards were not relaxed one iota. We need to be very clear on that. In fact, if you look in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus is reinterpreting the old covenant. He's saying, you have heard it said, fill in the blank, but I say to you, and when Jesus said that, but I say to you, did he raise the standard or lower the standard? He raised the standard. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look, oh my word, Jesus, nobody can fulfill that. Exactly. That's why we call it a covenant of grace and not works. God takes the laws that were written on stone, writes them on hearts. The people's failure to obey the previous covenant destroyed it for all intents and purposes. And now the forgiveness of sins would be the basis of the new covenant. Now Jesus initiates, he brings to pass what Jeremiah had previously prophesied 500-600 years prior. When God prophesied through Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant, Jesus now takes those words and applies them to himself. He seals this covenant, and we've looked at previously that all covenants were sealed with blood. And he seals this covenant with his blood. This cup is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin. So he makes a sign, if you will. Remember, all covenants had a sign. What was the sign of Abraham's covenant? Circumcision. What was the sign of Noah's covenant? The rainbow. Okay? What was the sign of Mount Sinai's covenant? What was that? Nope.
Cloud.
Nope. Well, you go home and look that up. No, the sign of Mount Sinai's covenant, and you shall keep the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and you. So the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, became a sign of God's covenant. That every week they were, yes, we are in covenant with our God. That was the sign. The challenge is they went from it being a sign to being a thing of worship. And that they created all these laws and all that stuff, and God said, this will be a sign between you and me. And they basically lifted it up almost into the place of God himself. So Jesus now makes a sign. He says, Paul mentions this in Corinthians, he took the cup, this cup was the new covenant in my blood, here's the sign, do this in remembrance of me. So that every time we come to the Lord's table, we are, if you will, partaking, we are bringing back into our remembrance that which the covenant that God has made with us. He gives a command. A new command I give you. Here's the stipulation of the new covenant from John. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you also should love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. So in a sense, you could say that by this, all people will know that you are a covenant people, because you love one another. And that's what covenant people do. They love one another through thick and thin, so to speak. So Jesus institutes a new covenant. So the process of becoming part of the new covenant, well, let me draw you a picture. Imagine that there's a royal wedding. When a prince marries a commoner, the young man would not say to his bride after the wedding, my dear, you have made an excellent beginning. If you try very hard to live in the right way, you will perhaps one day be admitted into the royal family. He would not say that. That would be ludicrous. What he would say is, my dear, You have become a member of the royal family. You are now royalty. So now, it is important that you live as a member of the royal family would. So he, instead of telling his bride, someday you'll actually live up to what we are. That's ludicrous. If I was the bride, you'd go, excuse me? I'm your wife. What the heck? In love, of course. But that's, so there's that sense of living up to that which we already are. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ alone, you are a part of the royal family. So, live accordingly. Don't live as though you have to measure up. You already are. You just need to live as though you are. Does that make sense? You get it? Okay. Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, in a galaxy far... Oh, that's Star Trek. Sorry. In Jeremiah, you heard the words, as I was a husband to them. Okay? That God, and Hosea uses that language of husband, God is a husband to his people. They're his wife. And you see that language of marriage, of husband-wife language throughout the Old Testament. I mean, if you don't have that language, then all those places where God says you've gone a-whoring after other gods really makes no sense if it's not in the context of a marriage relationship. And the Jewish people, I mean, Scripture, I think, is pretty clear on that one, that that's one of the images that God has with his people, that he's a husband to us. Well, and we see that transferred into the New Testament, don't we? We are the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. So we understand it. We have a sense of what that means. But let me give you another picture that I think will help maybe nail that home. Reuben is a young man, about 20, 21 years old. He lives with his family, as all young children did. And Reuben is thinking, you know, he goes to his dad and says, you know, Dad, I think I'd like to get married. And so Dad is excited for Reuben, and they have a family gathering. And everybody comes together from the family because they live together in an insula, they call it. And so Grandpa and Grandma and uncles and aunts and everybody comes together and they have a family because Reuben wants to get married and he needs help in picking out a wife. After all, he's only 21. How would he have any clue? As we look back, we go, yeah, that's true. So Reuben is sitting there and, you know, and the little nieces and nephews are, he wants to get married. And so they begin this long discussion about who would make a good wife for Reuben, because they know Reuben really well. They know his personality, how he's put together. And so they begin kind of going through all the young girls in their mind of in their village or maybe the surrounding villages. And they think about, you know, a young girl named Mary. And, well, yeah, but, you know, their family doesn't go to synagogue very often. So, well, what about Sarah? Well, you know, she lives in the village over there, and boy, that's a good family. I mean, they go to synagogue every week, and they're at the feast in Jerusalem. That's a good family. So the family agrees that Sarah would make a good wife for Reuben. So the next day, the father and Reuben head off on a trip to the next village. And they come and meet Reuben or Sarah's family. And the whole thing starts over again. Now, all of Sarah's family gets together. And the conversation starts over again. So what do you think? What do you think? Would Sarah make a good wife for Reuben? And would Reuben make a good husband for Sarah? And, And finally they decide, yeah, that would work. That would be good. That would be a good match. And so to sort of seal the deal, now the father and Reuben sit down to a meal. And the fathers will sacrifice a goat. And the two fathers will now join hands. And they will walk barefoot through the blood of that sacrificed goat. Because now their two families are in covenant one with another. And sometime during that feast, Reuben will take a glass of wine. And I don't know if he got down on one knee or not, but he would come to Sarah and he'd say, "This cup is a covenant in my blood. Will you marry me?" Now, Sarah could refuse. Most likely she wouldn't, but she could take the cup. And now she has agreed to be Reuben's wife. But they're not married yet. Now they are just betrothed. They're engaged, to use our language. And so Reuben and his father goes home. But now Reuben has said to Sarah, "I'm going to go now, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when all things are ready, I will come and take you to myself." Do you hear echoes? And so Reuben goes home, and he begins to build another room onto the insula because it's for he and his new bride to be. And the story is told that it's a hot day and Reuben's out there working, and there's a rabbi coming down the road with his Talmudim, his disciples, and he sees Reuben working hard, and he says to his disciples, "Ah, there's a young man that's getting married." And his disciples say, "Rabbi, how do you know that?" "Ah," he says, "that's easy. No young man would be working out in this heat. Unless it was he was building a place for his bride." And so they come up to Reuben, and Reuben, "So when is the wedding?" And he throws the hammer down because he's hot and he's frustrated. He says, "I don't know. Nobody knows. Only the Father knows." Huh. And then the day comes where they get married. And so the family will come together and they will march down, and Reuben will come and get his wife. And he will bring her home to a place that is fully prepared, because all things are now ready. And he takes her as his bride. And then there's a feast. There's a marriage supper where the whole village celebrates for 7 days. We really need to learn how to do weddings. I mean, we get so pent up. I mean, you want to know how to party? Read the Old Testament. Oh my goodness. God knows how to party. We need to learn a little bit. But so Reuben gets home, and now he's married, and they've had a feast. Do you hear echoes of Jesus' words? Philip said, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going." Jesus says, "Philip, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And someday, when all things are ready, I'm going to come and take you to myself." And if you read the end of the book, there's a party because he has come to get his bride, us. And we're going to party with him. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. That, my friends, is a picture of God and his people. So you could make a case that when you and I come to the table, that Jesus is saying, "Will you marry me?" Will you be my bride? You don't have to take it. But know this, that if you do, you are saying, I am choosing to be in covenant with God. I am choosing to be a part of the royal family. Well, if you are part of the royal family, how then should we live? Should you not live as royalty? And what does that mean? What does it look like in all of its implications? Should we not live as royalty in community together? That's a little bit of a picture of our covenant-keeping God and how from Adam all the way through Christ and on into today and in the future, God is a covenant-keeping God, and He works through covenant with His people. And you need to know the rock-solid foundation of that covenant, that it cannot be broken. And He will keep it. So that tells me, you know what, no matter... We live in a world where marriages are more of a contract, not covenant. And you're going, huh. But know this, that our God is a covenant-keeping God, and He will not break that covenant. So you can rest assured, no matter what you see on the news, this much is true. What He said, He will bring to pass. Questions? Comments? We got about 20 minutes. I really don't want to start something new. So, observations.
One of the things that has really stood out to me, and our former pastor mentioned it, that Jesus said, as far as the east is from the west, is how far our sins are from
right.
forgiveness. And you think about it, you go around the earth from east to west, and you never...
You never run into it, do you?
But you go north to south, and you're going to end up going... If you go north, you're going to end up going south eventually. That's just so cool.
Mm-hmm. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Well, see, that's what you get for sitting way back there. She just said Jesus had said, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. And if you go east, you're always going east. You'll never run into the west. But if you go from north to south, if you're at the North Pole, guess what? You are now headed south. So, you know, it's just a different concept that you will never run into your sins again. God will never bring those, oh, yeah, right, remember. But that's how we think, isn't it? Now, you need to, if you ever run into that, you know, you find yourself in that trap of thinking, well, God can't love me, then you read and go back to Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15, where it says, He nailed our sins to the cross. He removed the decree, the certificate of decrees from us, that the enemy of our souls had sort of held up, if you will, as a prosecuting attorney and said, see? And Paul says He nailed those to the cross. So whenever, you know, that judgmental spirit voice, you know, that little guy that sits on your shoulder? Turn to Colossians 2, look sideways and go, He said He nailed them to the cross, so get lost. That's what it means to live as royalty, people. Other questions?
Hebrews 10:13 through whatever brings up the prophecy in Jeremiah, and it talks about one sacrifice we have been perfected forever, those who would be sanctified, and then it repeats that prophecy and comment on the idea that we can boldly go into the throne room.
The writer to Hebrew also talks about that in Hebrews 4, about boldly approaching the throne of grace. And again, part of the reason I wanted to give you some background on covenant is because until we really understand the Old Testament, you really never grab onto the enormity of the new. Okay? God is a covenant. That's Jesus. By the way, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus was Jewish. He actually was. He was. That's true. And so everything he did, everything he taught, was in the context of Jewish history and the covenants and how God was a covenant-keeping God and all that stuff. And they had made part of the covenant was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark. And that Holy of Holies was covered by a curtain. The high priest could go in there one time a year. Only once. And it got the later rabbis taught that they would tie a rope around either his waist or his ankle as he went in. And if you read in Exodus, it talks about the priestly garments. And these are absolutely beautiful. Embroidered, gold. I mean, they're gorgeous. But on the bottom, they had pomegranate bells, gold bells. And so when he was walking, ting, 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 cling, cling, you know, you could hear him walking. Well, if you're in the Holy of Holies, and this comes out of how, when David tried to move the ark into Jerusalem, what happened to poor Uzzah? He touched it and he dropped on the spot. And David got mad, if you remember the story. He's angry with God. How can we do this? And then he remembers, oh yeah, only the Levites are supposed to carry the ark, not just any old buddy. So the next time David brings the ark to Jerusalem, the Levites are carrying it. When Solomon brings the ark into the temple, the Levites are carrying it. They're sacrificing, it says, so many sheep they couldn't hardly be counted. And so the people began to really understand from that instance that, you know what, this is a holy God. He is not to be trifled with. Oh, we could learn something from that. That when we approach God in worship, we are approaching a holy God. And so the high priest could only go behind that curtain one time a year. To enter, because that's where God lived.
But why did they tie a rope to him?
Because if he died, they could pull his body out. Because if they entered, they'd be dead. That works for me. Yes, that's good. So you had the old covenant. You had the veil. Where did God live as far as the Jewish person was concerned? In the Holy of Holies. On top of the mercy seat, the cloud would descend. And so, you know, if your young son or daughter said, Dad, where's God live? Well, come with me. I'll show you. And you'd bring him to Jerusalem. You'd bring him to the temple. And you'd say, you can't see it, but back in there, that's where God lives. And so if you wanted to approach God, you had to bring a sacrifice. You had all this stuff you had to go through. What happened when Jesus died? The curtain got torn. What happened? Where did God go? He changed his address.
And the people came out of the graves.
Yes. God changed his address when Christ died, signifying the old covenant is now done. God changed his address. Where did he move to?
Our heart.
Because Jesus said, I'm making a new covenant and I will what? I will write it on their hearts. Ha. So now once you begin to kind of wrap your mind around that, you go, wow. That was huge for the Jewish people. It was huge. The temples, the veils torn. Everybody now can approach God. Yes. So Hebrews is the newest of the Old Testament books. one way of looking at the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 4, because God has changed his address, because we now approach through the blood of Jesus, which has been shed for us, why would you not boldly approach the throne of grace? Why would you not, in other words, you can put in there, fearlessly? That's way different from the old covenant. You didn't even want to get close to the Holy of Holies, just in case. But now we can fearlessly, we can go before God because the blood has been shed. We've been brought through the blood. Romans 6 says we've been identified with Christ. Don't you know? I love it when Paul says it. Don't you know? As though, whenever Isaiah, Paul's, it's, I always get the picture of, you know, you've had a three-year-old, right? And they're not listening. I know that, well, maybe that didn't happen with your children, but. And you put your hands on both sides of their head and you say, now look me in the eyes. It's kind of, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, just as we've been buried with him through baptism, so now we can live a new life. We've been raised with him through the glory of the Father. Well, then why would you not fearlessly approach the throne of grace? Because you know your sins have been taken care of. That's the new covenant. Well, if that's the case, there shouldn't be a person here who's put their faith and trust in Christ alone who is not willing to say, okay, God, I've got this going on here, whatever this is, and I'm here before your throne, not in a sense of arrogance, but in a sense of confidence, knowing I can be here. Because my sins are taken care of. I can boldly approach the throne. And he said I should. So here I am, Lord. Because I know you're a covenant God. And you keep covenant with your people and you said, I can boldly approach your throne of grace. With confidence, Hebrews 4. Good note. But too many more like that and I'll start preaching. But
you were.
Any other questions, observations about covenant?
What is dispensation
entering
into
this? Well, it's not a different way of looking. The question is, how does dispensation enter into covenant? It's a different schema for looking at the whole of the biblical text. Dispensationalism looks at seven dispensations as periods of time in the biblical history that God has worked in different ways with his people. I would submit to you, I don't think that holds water because of this. God, when God said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden, but this one. On the day you eat of it, what's going to happen? You will die. Did they? Well, they spiritually died that day. Did they physically die that day? No.
They started to.
But even on that day, in Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, and God made animal skins for what?
For a covering.
Boy, so the first blood that was shed, who shed it? God did. Why did he shed it? To cover his people. I don't know, but that sounds like grace to me. So I would submit to you, was the Abrahamic covenant a covenant of grace? Yes, it was. Was Noah's covenant a covenant of pure grace? Yes, it was. Was the covenant at Mount Sinai a covenant of grace? Yeah, they couldn't keep it. And even today, we live under a covenant of grace. So I just think the idea of covenant holds the scriptures together a whole lot better than the idea of dispensations. Because I would submit to you, in the Old Testament, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Are you sure? It wasn't by works? Oh, okay, just checking. How are people saved in the New Testament? By the same way? Huh. You mean God works the same then as he did now? Huh. Okay. Anyway, the dispensational method looks at different periods that God worked differently. For me, it doesn't hold together near as well as a covenant way of looking at scriptures. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but.
Well, like the word Trinity, which isn't found in the scripture, I think is the word that is used to try to mend together an understanding of the history.
It's a way of understanding scripture. That's or the structure of scripture, how God has worked. And I just believe that the idea of covenant holds and fits a whole lot better than the idea of dispensation. But we could talk about that. Other questions, comments? No? Okay, we will not be meeting next week Sunday. So if you come at 9 o'clock, that's great. You can have coffee for an hour. Our kids are coming, so they're leaving Sunday morning. So anyway, we are having worship service. So, you know, but we will not be meeting next week Sunday morning here. Okay? So with that, let's close in prayer, and then we will come to worship. Father God, we thank you that for the idea, for the understanding, for the fact that you are covenant-keeping God. From beginning to end, Lord, you have kept covenant with your people, and you continue to do so today. Lord, every time we see a rainbow, we are reminded of that. Every time we come to the table, we are reminded that we are a covenant people of God. Father, I pray now that you would walk with us by your Spirit, empower us for worship, empower us to hear your word again. Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.